Welcome to Lesson 28, Numbers Part 4. Buckle up, it's going to be an interesting one today. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for an opportunity to meet with your people, to look at your word. I pray that you would bless our time together and that we would see how the Old Testament should inform how we live today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so thank you. That blocks so much of the sound.
Baby, just chill.
All right. So again, we're in the book of Numbers, book 4, Genesis, 4,1800 BC, Garden of Eden to Canaan, down into Egypt. Exodus, about 1,500 BC. It's about Moses and the Exodus. Goes from Egypt to Mount Sinai. Leviticus, pretty much a narrative pause, about 13 months while Israel is at Mount Sinai. And then the book of Numbers picks up there at Mount Sinai. And then in the middle of the book, they begin going on the move. We looked last week and saw how they had been led to send spies into the land. We saw the 10 false reports, the 2 good reports. The people rebel. Last time. 2 weeks ago.
Oh, okay.
We didn't have it last week.
I thought I missed something.
No, but last time we talked about the rebellion, which led to the first generation being judged and sentenced to dying in the wilderness because they said, oh, that we had died in the wilderness. And God said, you want it? You got it. But he promises that they will die out in the wilderness, but their children will be going into the promised land. And during that announcement, there's something that I want to kind of key in on. Numbers 14, starting in verse 20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. This is when Moses interceded for the people. But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it. Now, some scholars try to come up with a way that the 10 is a literal number. Other scholars take it to be more of a symbolic number, kind of like we might use a dozen, right? Like, oh man, that was a dozen years ago. Maybe it was 9 or 10, right? The point is, they put God to the test repeatedly. We've seen that over and over and over. But what this shows is that God's response is not one of reckless, hot anger. Threw that one in there for you, Les. God is angry, and judgment does fall, but I want to take this opportunity to reiterate, God is not mean, God is not petty, God is not capricious, right? This is judgment. We gotta talk to that boy. This, ours. This is a continual pattern of grumbling and disobedience that results in rebellion, that results in judgment by God. This isn't the first time. But surely now they've finally lost the big prize, right? They can't go into the promised land. Surely now they finally get it. They're going to submit to God's plans and rules, right? Well, no. Shocker, right? As we'll see, the pattern will continue. Moving into number 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Woo! Ah. Coming in hot, Korah. So what's happening here? All right, well, remember, I think it was 2 times ago, we were talking about Numbers 12, and Aaron and Miriam, which was really Aaron led by Miriam, They complained against Moses for his exalted role. What happened there? Well, God personally defended Moses and thereby his choice of Moses as prophet. And when Miriam is struck with leprosy, Aaron immediately gets it. He sees her with leprosy and he turns to the guy he'd been complaining against and said, please intercede for her. Like immediately the light comes on in his head and he goes, uh-oh, we done did it. And he goes to the guy he was complaining and he's essentially giving an admission of, you are the guy. We need your intercession before God, right? That challenge is defeated. Aaron and Miriam are shown the error of their ways. And that was a challenge against the prophethood of Moses. Mm-hmm. This is a challenge against the priesthood of Aaron. So very parallel in many ways. Mm-hmm. Now, Korah was a Kohathite, right? If you flip back to the previous page, Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, right? And we all know about the Kohathites. I probably don't need to... Mm-hmm. Y'all want me to... Yeah, I'll review it. Don't worry. Okay. This is from Numbers chapter 3. I'm sure y'all remember when we did this like last summer, but we'll review it again. The clans of the sons of Kohath were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle with Elizaphan, the sons of Uzziel, as chief of the father's house of the clans of the Kohathites. And their guard duty involved the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the vessels of the sanctuary with which the priests minister, and the screen, all the service connected with these. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, was to be chief over the chiefs of the Levites and to have oversight of those who kept guard over the sanctuary. Okay? So, if you remember the first part of Numbers, it describes how the tribes are to camp around the tabernacle. The Levites aren't one of those 12 tribes. Instead, the Levites, you have the Aaronic priests who serve, and then you have the breakdown into the Kohathites, the Merarites, and the Gershonites, if I am remembering correctly. And they all were the ones who would pack up the tabernacle, move it, and set it back up. The Kohathites were the ones who carried the most important stuff. They carried... So they were excluded from the priesthood because they weren't sons of Aaron, but I would say they arguably had the most important role outside of the priesthood itself. They guarded the holy things in their tabernacle, which would have included moving the items described in Numbers chapter 4, but probably also guard duty in the tabernacle, right? These were important dudes with important tasks. But it wasn't enough. They weren't satisfied with that. You ever met somebody like that? Never enough? They wanted more. They challenged Moses and Aaron with arrogance, which is ironic, projection much. And they charged that they were blaspheming. Blaspheming? Uh-huh. Yes. Blaspheming. Because they were accusing Moses and Aaron of lying about God. Right? Moses, though he didn't want it, said, I'm God's prophet. Mm-hmm. Moses said, Aaron is God's priest. They weren't picking this themselves. Mm-hmm. He was simply relating what God had told him. And they said that only the sons of Aaron could be priests. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On said that all of Israel was holy and therefore could be priests. Now, interestingly, in the opening of the story, we see this fourth guy named On. On, I'm not sure how to say his name. He does not show up again in the rest of the story. We don't know why. Ancient rabbinic tradition says that his wife talked him out of the rebellion. Mm-hmm. I think that's unlikely. Just kidding. We don't know. But it would seem that he wised up. And there's some indicators here from Moses that somebody listening should have used to wise up. But we're not for sure, but it seems like he wised up and decided to not die. At least that day. So Moses opposes the rebellion and instructs Korah and his followers. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. So his initial response to being attacked is one of humility. He gets punched, he doesn't punch back. Okay? Instead, he falls on his face. And then he says to Korah and all his company, "In the morning, the Lord will show who is his." Moses says, "I'm not going to defend myself. God will defend me or he won't. The Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this. Take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." He finally, you can see that there is some anger there, but I think that the anger really is focused at their rebellion. Now, the statement that I just read from Moses should have sent chills down the spine of anybody who heard it. Because these people weren't that far removed in time from Leviticus chapter 10, which is the last time in Scripture that we have somebody bringing incense and fire before the Lord that had not been instructed. Okay. Anybody remember their names? Nadab and Abihu.
Yes. Strange,
they brought fire. Unauthorized fire, strange fire. Fire comes out from the Lord and consumes them, right? Again, these people aren't getting it. Mm-hmm. Over and over and over and over, the Lord is instructing them and they are hard-hearted and not getting it. So, sadly, this story will end similarly, but there is a slight twist. In the meantime, Moses calls Dathan and Abiram onto the carpet to answer for their treason. But this is, so Korah is of the tribe of Levi. Dathan, Abiram, and On appear to be Reubenites. So they would have been separated in the camping of the tribes. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up." That's kind of defiant. "Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us?" Now, how did God describe the promised land?
Flowing with milk and honey.
Right. Mm-hmm. What was Egypt to Israel?
Desert wasteland.
No, it I mean, the Nile Delta was... But it was the land of their slavery. It was the land of their tribulation. Now these guys are like, "You took us out of a land flowing with milk and honey. Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." You want to talk about something that's an actual insurrection? That would be this. As the Israelites had done many times, Dathan and Abiram showed that their hearts were still in Egypt. We talked about this in the book of Exodus. The 10 plagues were as much about getting Egypt out of Israel as they were getting Israel out of Egypt. In the 10 plagues, God is showing his power over the gods of the Egyptians and breaking those idols in the hearts of his people. As you can see, It was not exhaustively effective in every single person who came out in the Exodus. But the hearts of these people many times still longed for their captivity. It's hard to understand, but they were in the wilderness, it was difficult, and many times they expressed their desire to go back to what they knew, even though they seem to forget the bad parts, but they want to go back to what they knew rather than continue on. Moses foretells that the men of the rebellion would die by the earth swallowing them whole. And that's exactly what happened to Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and their families with all of their goods and, based on the way I read it, even their tents. Mm. Right? So it wasn't like a hole. It was a hole. And it wasn't just a sinkhole, right? It opened. They fell in, and it closed, right? We've seen the first part sometimes, right? You know, if you live in California.
Yeah.
But it doesn't often come right back. You imagine if you're in California and you see the mud sliding back up the hill? And fire comes out from the Lord and consumes the 250 men carrying the fire and the incense. Okay, so you have multiple things going on. All of the people involved in the rebellion, at least the leaders of the rebellion, they get judged. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, earth swallows them, their families, their goods, their tents, the whole shebang. Again, we don't have details of it, but I listened to Phil Johnson talking about this, and his thinking is that there would have been like magma and lava. So a big red hole opens up. Not a fun one to fall into, right? So the people around it would have been like, oh, wow. And then there's 250 men that had brought the incense to come and act like they were priests. And God said, homie, don't play that. Fire comes out again. It was two men in Leviticus 10. It's 250 men now. And they get executed. And then the Lord instructs Moses to take the 250 censers. So censers were like the shallow bronze plate where they had put the fire and the incense. To take the 250 censers of bronze and hammer them into a covering for the altar in order to provide a never-ending memorial, a sign to the people of Israel. And I think if we could put that sign into words, I think it would read something like, remember what the Lord does to rebels. Israel will not remember. All right. We are going through this at a rapid clip. Let me pause. Any questions? Big gulps. All right. Well, so now they finally get it, right? Like, see, I know the parting of, you know, like the 10 plagues. Yeah, it's fine. You know, parting of the Red Sea, that's cool and all. I'm standing next to a hole that opens up and swallows rebels and then closes back. And oh, by the way, Moses said yesterday that was going to happen. Maybe it finally clicks, right? I mean, this time the finger of the Lord is so obvious. The vindication of Moses and Aaron is so plain that the people stop their grumbling, right? Korah, dead. Swallowed up by the earth along with his family and even his property. Dathan, dead. Swallowed whole by the earth along with his family and even his property. Abiram, dead. Say it with me. Swallowed whole by the earth along with his family and even his property. The 250 guys who dared to challenge Aaron and bring fire and incense before the Lord, yeah, they're still smoking grease spots on the ground. Too big to fail. Too legit to quit. Too obvious to miss, right? But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord."
Wow.
And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting. And behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer." Remember, he's the one authorized. "Take your censer, put fire on it from off the altar, and lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. The irony and the mindset, I mean, Hollywood doesn't have an imagination like this reality, right? They literally come out the next day and they're like, "Y'all killed those dudes. the earth opened up and swallowed them, and fire came from heaven, and it was my fault? I'm kind of flattered that you think that I have that power. You're also a special kind of stupid. But what I want to key in on here is, notice the piety of these rebellions. And I say piety with air quotes for all of the Bonnies listening online. Korah had said that Moses and Aaron were wrong because all Israel was holy to the Lord. Man, that sounds good, doesn't it? That sounds real good. And it was right. God had said that Israel was a people and all of them were holy to him. But they were using that truth in a false way to cloak their rebellion.
Right?
So they were saying things that at least in a way were true, but they weren't using the true things truly.
Sounds like Eden.
The people are then upset with the outcome, so they charge Moses and Aaron with killing the people of the Lord. Still somewhat ironic. It's like, no, the Lord killed the people of the Lord. But they're expressing their displeasure in very moral sounding way. Oh, you killed God's people. You know? Doesn't that sound like righteous indignation?
Hey! I got something to say.
Right?
That'd be the first time Mike Neff doesn't open his mouth.
Well, and it's not like this was the first one, right? I mean, they saw what God had done in Egypt.
I know.
They saw what God had done to ruin the land of Egypt and then destroyed the army of Egypt.
Right.
And then, you know, this isn't the first time a plague has hit those people because of grumbling, right? And they're like, hey, man, we want some meat. And God's like, you want it? You got it.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to make you sick of meat. And then they're like, you know, it's almost comedic. How sinful these people are. And then you stop and you go, you know, I really don't think I would be any better. Mm-hmm. But for the grace of God. Mm-hmm. And I would say this is, if you just go read the Old Testament and you still come out of it and you say that, you know, yeah, we can all choose God of our own free will without any intervention, as Vodi would say, help you.
Yeah.
I believe that these people are a very clear indication of the human heart absent the work of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And without that in our lives, we too would be just as stupid as them. And think about the people that you know who aren't believers. When you have your discussions with them and how blinded they are to the truth.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I've told some of y'all this, but I had a conversation this week with a coworker about abortion. And just me gently but firmly stating the truth about abortion made him so mad he wouldn't talk to me.
Wow.
You know, and I tried to frame the argument. Didn't matter. He was so hardened in that blind unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
I can't fix that.
Right.
You know? And so it, like I said, it's almost comedic, but these people really did these things, and this really is sin. And this really is a mirror that we should use to hold up to our own hearts, because they sure didn't think they were stupid.
Mm-hmm.
They weren't trying to be stupid. They thought that what they were doing was the most reasonable course. Shocking as that may seem, that, I mean, of course they did, right? Like, who goes out intending to make God angry enough to smite me?
Right. Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, I've had Jehovah's Witnesses in my neighborhood. I've hung out with them for hours discussing the Bible. I'm not the smartest guy in the world, but I won.
Amen.
I won every argument. I won every argument. You know, when it, you know, I mean, I don't mean argument like fighting. I mean, every debate that we had using the Bible as the premise, they lost.
Yeah.
Yet they walk away and they hang on to it. Now, I know that, you know, a lot of it also has to do with the fact that that their you know, that their families are threatened for the most part if they leave that cult. They're ostracized and all that stuff. So I know that's part of it, but I know a lot of them, they're really sincere. I mean, they'll look you dead in the face and tell you that their doctrines make sense. That one story about John the Baptist, with losing his head over a birthday, that's a reason not to celebrate any holiday ever. I'm like,
yeah.
Do we have any other things you could compare that to that we could kind of come up with a doctrine? No. We just like that.
Yeah.
And God's the author of life. Why would you not celebrate life? But anyway.
Well, and if you will not love the truth, you will love a lie. And these people...
It's the blindness. You talk about Castilla, I'm telling you, and I'm sure you've experienced the same thing. Those people, for the most part, are sincere.
Yeah, well, and a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses are pretty nice people.
Mm-hmm.
You know? Yeah. These Israelites, at least the ones that we're reading about, don't seem like they were all that fun to be around. Especially for Moses, to Bonnie's point. Mm-hmm. Well, no, I agree with you. Like, it is amazing how Moses, time and time again, God kind of tests him by like, hey, get out of the way, I'll kill them and start over with you. And Moses says, God, these are your promises. And obviously, God wasn't actually, like, it was kind of like with Abraham and Isaac, right? He knew the outcome there. But Moses was a consistent, faithful man who stuck by God's word, even when things got difficult, which is the exact opposite of the people. All right, so what can we learn from these stories that we covered today? Well, I listened to one preacher who said that this shows us that there's always been a category distinction between the clergy and the laity, and that this is what happens when the clergy are challenged by the laity. Mm-hmm. You might be forgiven for thinking that he was part of the Roman Catholic Church.
Obviously.
He was a Presbyterian. And otherwise, the other stuff I've listened to from him, generally solid, but... that's not the point of these stories, right? Especially not in the new covenant, since the church is made up where every member is a priest. So, no, that's not the point of this. So if not that, then what? Well, there's probably a lot of different points you can make out of these stories. Many of them are probably valid. Some of them probably not. Preachers love to preach things well, whether or not the text supports it. Not all of them, but I have two that I would like to submit. Number one, rebellions often start in secret long before they are made public. Korah comes forward, and he's already got compatriots. Mm-hmm. He's already got dudes that aren't even of his tribe, and they have 250 of the leading men of Israel. That did not happen overnight. They'd been working on sowing these seeds of rebellion, sneaking from tent to tent, you know. Not even a smile on that.
I was like, well, I understand that.
I mean, you can see like the cartoon in the dark in the tent and the, never mind. Number two, rebellions against God's word are often couched in piety, which makes them hard to detect. Remember, Korah challenged Moses and Aaron with setting themselves up and exalting themselves, because we know that all Israel is holy, which was a true statement. The all Israel is holy was the true part. The inference, the conclusion that they leapt to, which was that therefore Moses and Aaron were exalting themselves, that was the false part. So it's a mixture of true things used in bad ways to have bad outcomes. And then after God kills them, the people are concerned that Moses and Aaron are killing the people of God. Right? Well, we don't want the people of God to die. We got to fix... Yeah, except God did it directly and miraculously to prove a point. So again, sounded pious, mm-hmm. not. We live in a day when the Word of God is under attack from seemingly every angle. Not only from the world, which we ought to expect, mm-hmm. but even from those within the visible church. Right? We've talked before, I think I did in my church history class, about Andy Stanley. And a lot of the things that he's been saying, believe it or not, we heard him saying similar stuff 20 years ago when we went to his church in 2004. And I was talking with a coworker this week about that and how in 2004 we saw wrong things being couched in pious language. Mm-hmm. And so we left. And then 12, 13 years later, he wants to unhitch from the Old Testament. He wants to stop saying we should believe anything because the Bible says, right? And it's all compromise so that the message of the gospel is more palatable to the world, mm-hmm. which is just like the people of Israel. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, the message of the gospel will never be palatable to them.
Exactly.
Men who ought to know better in the church are giving in to the society and the culture on issues such as church leadership, politics, and human sexuality. This often follows years of slow compromise to maintain comfort. Right? Just as Korah had been working on his rebellion behind the scenes for a long time, when you see a minister fall publicly, it's never something that happened overnight. It's always, if you can learn the story, it always traces back to very, very small things a long time ago mm-hmm. that compounded.
Yep.
There aren't many good examples from these stories. But there are two characters who acted according to God's word. Moses and Aaron. Mm-hmm. Right? And remember, Aaron is no angel. Because it was only a few chapters ago that he had to get his head right when God said, let me explain something to you. But in this story, Moses and Aaron are faithful. They were angered by the rebellions because they saw the rebellions as going against God. But they didn't seek to avenge themselves because they were attacked directly by the rebellions. And they instead entrust themselves to God the Father in a way that foreshadows Christ during his trials. So that is something that we can learn. They foreshadow Christ and we are instructed to imitate Christ. We aren't to always be worried about defending ourselves, especially when people are really fighting against God's word.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. And when God told Moses, I'm taking him out, Moses reminded God of his promise. So when tested by God, Moses acted according to what God had previously revealed to him. God had said, this is the plan. And Moses said, I trust it. And when God tests him to change the plan, Moses says, no, that's the plan. That's what you told me. So may we be like Moses and Aaron and live our lives in accordance with God's revealed word. Any comments or questions? We got 10 whole minutes to fill up, so come on, Bonnie. Lay it on me. All right, let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. Lord, make us people of the book. Make us people who know your word well enough that we can spot when your word is being twisted. And make us all humble enough to be teachable so that we will constantly be learning, but arriving at the truth. Your word speaks of those who are always learning but never arriving at the truth. Lord, may we arrive at truth constantly as we are steeping ourselves in your word. Bless us now as we go into worship, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.